me turn this down ever so slightly, and I feel like I'm inside my own ear. I realized I got out of the habit that I had been in for a while of showing pictures of Junia at the beginning of every talk I give. We're back in the group. There she is. That is her in her special New York City clothes. We were about to take a family trip into the city to go to the MoMA. And by the way, she was a big fan, especially of large pictures that are mostly one color. She thought those were awesome. So that was her New York City getup. And that's my wife, Hannah, in case you haven't met her. All right. We are somewhere here. You know, I have everything but the notes for my talk, which I bet are in my bag, which is somewhere back there. Awesome. So we just started up a new teaching series going through the book of Ephesians. This would be a good time, I guess, for me to do some to recruit some help for this. We're going to be teaching through Ephesians on Sundays. We're going to be reading Ephesians during the week. Have these study guides to help folks get through. If you don't have one of these yet, not like you don't have it here, but you don't have one
at all
on the earth with for you, raise your hand and one of these kind folks will come. Oh, the notes aren't there. Oh. See, you know, I had thought about perhaps just kind of talking off the top of my head this week. And we might do that, as it turns out.
Now that is remarkable.
What are you looking for?
My notes for my talk, which were here. So I'm going to get the computer All right. Anyway, so we're going through this. And last week I talked about kind of just introducing the book of Ephesians and what we're going to be doing. By the way, if you want to know, get the kind of even more in-depth with Ephesians during the week, you should check out the Bible guide. They're all out. Well, that's what we got for the moment, at least. I have one more. Look at that. Oh, no, this one. You got yours. It's okay. If you want to check out, so this will give you like a weekly guide. You'll see we're going slow because, as you will figure out, Ephesians is dense. There's a lot going on in Ephesians. I encourage you as you read. One thing that'll be easy in Ephesians, I'll just tell you some general things about what you should look out for. One is, as you go through Ephesians, you will find that it uses a lot of kind of what I call like kind of churchy words. You might call a doxological language would be the theological word, which would be one of those churchy words that you try. You don't really understand what it means. It kind of sounds nice, but if you really kind of stop and ask, what does that really mean? You know, unto the praise of his glory, right? A classic doxological phrase. Like, what is that? What exactly is praise? What exactly is glory? All right. Ask yourself these questions. So to help us kind of slow down together as we read and really kind of ask important questions of the text, daily we will have, at least on the weekdays, there will be just a shorter section of the already short passage for the week, just for that day, and some questions to think about and some kind of thoughts and ways to kind of follow up with God in prayer on the things that we're finding in the text. But the last week, as I introduced Ephesians, I suggested that the central thing that's going on in Ephesians is right here in this text in chapter 2. And so even though we'll go back this week into chapter 1, but began with this in chapter 2 last week. Remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so I suggested that this is basically the center of what's going on in Ephesians. And the point is this: no matter how far outside we might feel, or how far outside, frankly, we might legitimately be from things like hope, relationship with God, relationship with other people, God has invited us in Christ. God has invited us in, God has called us in, he's called us all the way in. And in fact, one of the things we'll take a look at today is just how far in we've been invited. And so I think ultimately we'll find that Ephesians is about, yeah, so we talked about it in these terms. So ultimately, I think we'll find out that Ephesians tells us two things. First of all, the book of Ephesians is gonna tell us who we are. And then second, it's gonna tell us how we ought to live given who we are. And basically, chapters 1-3 will tell us the first part, and chapters 4-6 will tell us the second. Chapter 1 is what is on tap for today. So the way we're going to start, and I'd like to do this a little bit interactively, and we'll see how this goes. I haven't really done this exactly here before. Is I'm going to invite up Tracy Chang, who's going to come up and read chapter 1 for us. If you have it, have your study guide, then you've got it in front of you. If not, I think that these fancy pew Bibles indeed are the translation that you would otherwise have and that will be up on the screen. Otherwise, it's up on the screen and you can see it as it goes by. But Tracy's gonna read this for us in a minimally literate society, which is certainly the kind of society to which Ephesians was originally written. How did letters work? You couldn't pass them around and have people read them. The way it would work is when a letter arrived in a public gathering, someone would just stand up and read it aloud. And everyone there would kind of listen to it. So we're gonna have a little bit of that experience. We're gonna read all of Ephesians. But Tracy's gonna go ahead and read chapter 1 for us. And as she reads, I want you to think about a couple things. Sorry, Tracy, I'm doing circuits around you. As she reads, I wanna encourage you to listen for a couple things. One is, look out for that doxological language, right? Those things that just kind of like make too much sense because they actually make no sense. So keep asking yourself, like, what does this really mean? And just as she reads, just listen for repeated words, repeated concepts. Think to yourself, what is the theme of this? What is this all about? Just listen to what God might have for you, and then we'll actually take a moment when she's done and kind of discuss together. All right, you can jump on in. I think that mic should work if you press that button. Press it better than I did. There you go.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, be faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head of all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, thank you. And can I employ your service just a little bit longer? We're gonna have a little conversation. Can you run and hand the mic to Claire? Oh, see, Tracy, you're such a great sport. So like I said, I'd like this to be a bit of a conversation. So as Tracy was reading, or as you were reading this week, what kind of stuck out at you? What were the kind of repeated words, repeated phrases, repeated concepts? What seems to be going on here? This doesn't have to be rocket science. Just what kind of stuck out to you? What did you hear? What seems to be the themes? Predestination. Maybe we'll just chat. All right, awesome. She's like, yes, I'm out. Predestination, yeah. Everything's like destined to be this way. It's set, yep. What else do people hear? Yeah, just shout it out.
To the praise of his glory.
To the praise of his glory, indeed. Yeah. If you were on the Bible guide this week, you got my best shot at that, which was not too much.
Like adoption and inheritance and just like overwhelming blessing.
Adoption, inheritance, overwhelming blessing. Yep. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. Yeah, in Christ and through Christ. That one stuck out to me quite a bit. In Christ, in the beloved, in him. We can keep going. In Christ, in him, in Christ, in him, in him, in the Lord Jesus. All right, so that one's there a fair bit, right? What else do people, we'll actually talk about that one a little bit. What else do people kind of hear? Kind of stuck out to folks.
And to accomplish all things according to his counsel.
Yeah. There's stuff being done. Shin's like, what is that? Questions are good too at this point. What? Authority, both God's authority and other authorities, all authority and power and dominion. Yep.
The church as Christ's body.
The church as Christ's body. This is great. I didn't need my notes. You guys are grabbing it all right here. Just need somebody to stand up and tell us how it all fits together. Good. Anything else stuck out? A ton of power language. God's power. Other people's power, right? Yeah, it's a lot of power.
I noticed that it said not only in this age, but in the age to come.
Yep.
For me, actually, I think of that in a sense backwards, because we're in the age now. So it helped me to realize that Jesus isn't powerful just in the future, he's powerful right now.
Yep. Yeah, it's almost like it should say, not just in the age to come, but in fact, now as well. Yep. But there's two ages. I mean, depending on, I don't know about what your worldview and kind of how time works in your scheme. Apparently, there are two ages in the worldview of this text. Interesting. Yep. Words of abundance, kind of like too much to even describe in terms of the scale of this. Words like fullness. The church is described as being the fullness of him who fills all in all. That you will not unravel, I don't think. I think that's supposed to be a paradox. Yeah. Anybody else? One more? No one wants to be left. Well, this is great stuff. On my list, I was just looking at, I think we hit them. In Christ, the issue of inheritance, the praise of his glory, the kind of power language. Mystery. There's some language about mysteries, right? Mystery that's actually been made known now. And language of adoption. I think we hit a lot that and more as well. Let me ask you one final question. Who is the main actor in this passage? Who's the subject of most of the verbs, if you were kind of to figure this out?
Christ?
Us. Oh, interesting. God. I'm going to go with God. I actually think if you look through, I'm not saying it's all, but the vast majority of the action actually is being done by God. Things are being done in Christ, and things are certainly being done for our benefit And occasionally we're the subject of a verb, mostly because like we inherit something that God has like made available to us as an inheritance. The main actor here in Ephesians 1 is God. I take it that Ephesians 1 is the account, and this is how we're going to look, I'm going to kind of just unpack this for the rest of our time. Ephesians 1 is the account of the cosmic work. This is the whole universe is in the frame here. Ephesians 1 is the account of the cosmic work of God in radically reshaping the entire cosmos, reordering the powers that be, and making Christ the center, the head of all things. All right, so, like, God is at work here, and it's mostly told in the past tense, which is amazing. This is stuff that God has done. And God has kind of literally, as I kind of said last week, he's literally moved heaven and earth. For some specific purposes that we'll take a look at. But in order, I think, to kind of follow that story, we might want to ask the question, kind of like, what's the starting point of this story? All right, so God, like, changed everything around, but where was everything to begin with, right? And that's actually kind of hard to get out of Ephesians 1 because everything's being turned upside down. But there are, I think, some ways that we can kind of like see behind the curtain a little bit or just kind of figure out what's going on. For example, it says that Jesus was raised from the dead. So quite trivially, we could figure out that the starting point of that action is Jesus was dead. All right, good, good. I think there's actually one case in particular that I want to take a look at that gives us is a little less of a trivial example. If we take a look in verse 7, there are too many pieces of technology involved right now. If we take a look at verse 7, we see this. In him we have redemption through his blood. And the Greek word translated redemption here is a standard Greek word, and it's normally used to describe the amount of money that someone would pay in order to free a slave. Does that make sense? So there's a price in order to free a slave, and the way you describe that price is you use this word that's being translated here as redemption. And so that's just what the word means. So the question we need to ask is, okay, so if we've been redeemed, if we have redemption, to whom were we enslaved? To whom were we enslaved such that God had to come and ransom us, that God had to come and purchase our freedom? Because apparently before God's intervention in Christ, we were held captive, held in slavery, but to whom, right? My hunch is that it has something to do with this forgiveness of our trespasses. I think the idea here is we're supposed to imagine that at the beginning of all this, before God intervenes in the world, we're actually enslaved to sin. This is actually a pretty common idea in the New Testament, that we were enslaved to sin, and that what God has come and done is he's allowed us to be free from that. This idea that our wills are somehow bent on regularly choosing to engage in that which would isolate us from God, isolate us from one another, isolate ourselves even in some sense from our true selves. This is the kind of slavery in which we are. And I think we saw the kind of fruit of that slavery in the passage that we looked at last week and at the beginning just now, right? We were without hope in the world. We were strangers from the promises of God. We were on the outside. We were, in fact, without God in the world. And this seems to be exactly the kind of picture of what enslavement to sin would look like. This right here is sin's calling card. This is what sin does to us, isolates us from God and from other people. I'm sure we could say a lot more about the starting point of this kind of great intervention of God that's talked about here in Ephesians 1, but I take it we could basically just summarize it here. We're not going to get too much more than what would fit under this category, under this heading. We have been enslaved to sin and fundamentally isolated from one another, fundamentally isolated from God. But then, of course, God intervenes. God intervenes, and invites us to come to understand ourselves in a fundamentally different way because of God's intervention. And understanding that kind of identity shift that God's inviting us into, I think, is actually the core of what we need to understand today. Um, And I want to jump to the end of this passage, and we'll be jumping around a little bit and talk about various different things. But I want to jump to the end of this passage, verse 20 and on, where there's a lot of spatial language, and I think here we finally see kind of a restructuring, even in spatial language, of what's going on in the cosmos. So I just want to go ahead and I suggested it in the Bible guide, if you were reading along this week, that you might try to diagram out exactly what the cosmos looks like after God rearranges it. Now, having the unfair advantage of being able to put things in motion, I want to actually diagram out for you what this looks like a little bit over time as God intervenes here. And this we can kind of see what the intervention looks like and then go back and ask some questions about it, right? So it says this. It says, God put this power, to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, as we pointed out, but also in the age to come. All right? And after that, he's put all things, and in doing that, he's put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. Fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, real quick, why did I make the body of Christ female here? Bride of Christ. Excellent. Another good reason would be, which actually shows up later in Ephesians. So if you're like, what on earth does that mean? Stick around. We'll find out about that. The other thing is that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, is actually gendered feminine. And so it's a natural thing, actually, for folks that are just thinking theologically in Greek to think, oh, yeah, church. It's feminine. It works out nicely for the marriage analogy as well. So there are a couple things that I want to talk about in this kind of structural reordering of the cosmos that is happening here. First, I want to go back and think about that repeated phrase that we saw again and again and again. In Christ, in him, in the beloved, in Christ. And think about, does this kind of spatial understanding of how God has reordered the cosmos help us think at all about what it means to be in Christ? And second, I want to think a little bit about this rule and authority and power and name and dominion and these kind of things that have been put under Christ's feet. Hopefully this will tie a lot of things together and get us really to the core of what I think God has for us this afternoon. Being in Christ. We noted at the outset this phrase is used over and over again. In the letter, but it's kind of hard to understand exactly what in Christ might mean. So just try with me for a moment. What if we took this quite literally, and spatially, right? Like actually being inside of Christ, right? Well, we'll help think about this a little bit. What if we just thought about it just at that basic level and start there? I wonder if that's actually how things start to work out. If we think about the structure of the cosmos, the structure of the world, that as God kind of buys the world's freedom from sin, I think we get some insight into what it might mean to be in Christ. Maybe it simply means that within the kind of redeemed world, being in Christ is being located in a particular place in the universe in which a new nature is actually breaking in. I like to think of it as there's a new physics. So in the redeemed world, there's this location called in Christ, and in that particular place, things work differently. And I think this is what the first chapter of Ephesians describes for us, right? In Christ, the powers that be are subjected to the just and gracious authority of God. That in Christ, those who were once without God in the world are chosen by him, are adopted as his sons and daughters. Do you get that? How that would connect? If we're actually in Christ, who is God's son, adoption actually makes sense. We are adopted as God's children because we are actually in Christ. We are in his son. that we're adopted and we're destined for what God has planned for us, glorious things, powerful things, immeasurable, unknowable things, that if we begin to grasp them, we need to start to pray for supernatural help even to understand them. And the Holy Spirit is at work in Christ. Now, the way it works in Christ is because you've been adopted, you have an inheritance, a divine inheritance, as divine sons and daughters, and the down payment of that inheritance is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is just how things work in Christ. There's spiritual blessings from heaven. There's freedom from the powers that enslave, and God's power is at work in tremendous and mighty ways. This is how it works in the redeemed world in Christ. And yet, we find out, right, so we have things like this. And yet, we find out that being in Christ is somehow the destiny of the entire world, of the entire universe. Eventually, we hear that in the fullness of time, God will gather up all things in him, that is, in Christ. Christ is the one who fills all in all. Somehow, the entire world has an orientation toward Christ, at least in its nature. It ought to be oriented towards Christ. And that is, so that means that not only have things working differently in Christ, but that actually in Ephesians 1, we have the story not just of the redemption of a particular subsection of the world, but in fact, the redemption of the cosmos, the refashioning of the whole universe. I think there's a reason why the author ends up using all of this doxological kind of heady language. This is heady, crazy, cosmic stuff going on here. So in Ephesians 1, we have nothing less than the account of the redemption of everything, the redemption of the universe. And the striking thing is that we, it does talk about us quite a bit. We apparently are fundamental to the story. We who are, as we talked about last week, called from the outside and brought near, we are invited into Christ, into this new space of possibility made available through him, through Christ. And that's a new space of possibility because in Christ we are no longer subject to the rules, authorities, powers, dominions, and names of this world. Because, in Christ, all of these things have been actually subjected to him. And so every rule and authority and power and dominion and name is subjected to Christ under his feet. And that fundamentally changes the way that we, if we live in Christ, are able to relate to these rulers and rules and powers and dominions and names that are named. Because all of these things have been placed under his feet. And good, bad, or indifferent, we can actually engage with these powers. We can engage with them in a fundamentally different way than we could before because they don't hold us anymore. They don't hold us under their power. We're not subject to them in the same ways. We, in fact, have been ransomed as we began with. And these concepts of rule, authority, power, name, and dominion, they're going to come back again in Ephesians. So when you think about, this is a category we're going to have to learn to think with a little bit. So let me ask you guys, if these are kind of like the powers that be, the things that, like I said, good, bad, or indifferent, tend to kind of control the world in which we live in, what kinds of things might those be? We need to kind of put some flesh on these things. We're going to talk about the powers and authorities in the world. What comes to mind immediately? Government. That certainly would have come to mind probably for the original ancient audience, for sure. Kinds of things.
Commerce. Business.
Yep. Business.
Media.
Media. Yep. Demons. That is for sure on Ephesians' mind. But for Ephesians, there's a connection between demons and all else that we're talking about. Absolutely. Yep. Cultural norms and rules. Just kind of the way things work, the way things go. Again, good, bad, or indifferent, right? Controls the way the world works. Other thoughts? Yeah? Sin. Right. Yeah, certainly. Death. What? Weather. Huh. Yeah, okay, fair enough. What? Yeah, well, certainly last week, weather felt like a very large authority and power in the world. Fear. Yeah. And presumably any number of things that bring fear, that cause it to grow among people.
Religious authorities.
Yep. As a follower of Jesus, I think you also have to name Christian religious authorities potentially on that list. Like I said, good, bad, and different. What? Racialized structures. Absolutely. And that one, concept of race is different in the ancient world, hadn't been invented yet. But certainly the kind of like ethnic structures, cultural norms, these kinds of things certainly would have been on the mind. We'll see, like Ephesians will come back and talk about that. These kinds of structures that create power differences between people who are different in terms of their background. What? Other people's expectations. That's great. Most of what we just talked about is mediated to us through other people's expectations. Yeah. Yep. Family would be one such structure in which those expectations are mediated. Again, good, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. What? Money. Great. I think you guys hit much of what I had on my list. I think my list might come up. You guys, this has just been one of those days. So computers is a power in the technology. No, technology is for sure a power in the world. So I thought about, speaking of like expectations and economics, think about the American dream, think about concept like desire, sex. Again, these are good, bad, and indifferent, right? Money, I thought like prosperity and poverty, I think both belong on that list, have some relationship to something that we might call the market or the economy, which is certainly on people's minds. You guys had all kinds of things that didn't make my list, which are great. I would add one more in terms of if we think about names that are named. In this town, I would for sure add that one, Yale. And like I said, all of these can be good. I think all of the ones that I have up there, we could think of ones that can't be good. But all of these could be used for good. Like I said, good, bad, and indifferent. But if they control us, if they become our identity, I think that's where the problem comes in. When I was a freshman at Yale, I was a part of a Bible study that changed my life. Honestly, that's not an overstatement. It was a year-long study of the book of Mark, one of the ancient accounts of the life of Jesus. And I remember the first meeting of that Bible study. It was within the first month that I had come to campus. And we kind of sat, and probably, it must have been second or third week, really early on into the time, we sat down, we read through the beginning of Mark, the first chapter. We came across this story. I think I wrote down what verses they are. I'm not going to put them up on the screen, but you can look at them later. In first chapter, verses 16 through 20. And it's the story of Jesus going around and calling his first disciples. And Jesus, the story goes like this. Jesus goes and it goes up to the first two. And all you know about the first two when Jesus goes up to them, and they're these guys named Simon and Andrew. The only thing you know about them is that they're fishermen. It's the only thing we're told. And Jesus calls them. He says, "Follow me." And they immediately get up, leave their fishing nets, and go and follow Jesus. He goes along a bit further, and he finds these guys named James and John. The only thing we're told about these guys is that they are the sons of Zebedee. And so Jesus calls them. He says, "Come follow me." And these folks leave their father Zebedee and go and follow Jesus. And so the patterns seem clear enough, right? Whatever your identity is in, when Jesus calls you, whatever it was beforehand, you leave behind. The call of Jesus fundamentally changes your identity. Well, that was clear enough, and all was going along well. We were kind of like, oh, that's really nice, like write down like the notes from our Bible study. And then the guy who was leading the Bible study asked this question. He said, what is the core of your identity? What's your identity in? And I have to tell you, being in that room at that point, 2 or 3 weeks in to my time at Yale, the way my world had worked so to that point was this. I felt like I had lived my life trying to accomplish any number of things, right? I was raised in a household in which Jesus was important, but education and achievement was at least as important. And so I felt like I had worked hard for, I don't know, 15 out of my 17 years so far. But the point is, I had gotten to the end. Sometime in my senior year, I had written down my entire life, my entire identity as I understood it, because I wrote down everything that I had ever accomplished. Put it together, packaged it as nicely as I could, and I sent it away. That thing, of course, was called a college application, all right? I sent this like holy document away, and in exchange for it, when it was deemed good enough, I got an admission to Yale. And so at that point, only 2 or 3 weeks in at Yale, even though I was that early, and perhaps because I was that early into my time at Yale, when he asked the question, what is your identity? The answer was Yale. Absolutely. Everything I had done, everything I had worked for, I had traded for admission to Yale. You guys are laughing, but Yale defined me. And so in that moment, I have to admit, it not only was it clear that my identity was in Yale, at that moment, it also seemed really clear to me that my identity rooted, if it was going to be in Yale, was fundamentally fragile. It was really striking to suddenly like stop and realize, like, I've only been here for like 2 or 3 weeks. But this is the name that is named in my life, and this is the thing, this is the core of my identity, and what a crazy thing to think. This is the core to who I am. If I hadn't been admitted to this place, would I not be me? What if in the future, young Matt could not have possibly imagined, I were to apply and be rejected from Yale? Would that fundamentally change who I am or who I was? So the call of God was clear to me at that moment, leave it behind. And so I wrestled with that. Was it possible to be a Yale student and not have Yale be the core of my identity? And ultimately, I decided that the answer was yes, but I had to think long and hard about it, and I had some great friends, and we all wrestled through it together. Eventually, I mean, one of our friends who was in that group decided, you know what, it can't be done, at least not by me. She dropped out and she went to a different school where she just felt like, oh, you know what, I can study here, I can do the good things that I want to do in school, but here it's not going to have this kind of connection with my identity. It's not going to have this this kind of temptation to construct my whole self on an unstable foundation. The rest of us pressed in, and it became the focal point of trying to learn what it meant to be in Christ, to be a follower of Jesus. How can I secure my identity in someone that actually cares for me? As I was soon to find out, Yale, at least as the abstract entity, couldn't care less about me in any kind of personal way. Okay, yeah, money, that was good. I like that was good. Okay, so maybe that was a concern the institution had for me. No, that's cynical, okay. But eventually, I can say that, like, in struggling through that and really starting to ask the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to have my identity in this person who loves me rather than in these things, fickle things in life that may or may have not gone that way, in these accomplishments that I have to keep coming up with, or any other kind of way that I might root my life and my identity? What does it mean to look, to find that in Christ? And eventually, I can say I really saw some change on this. And when indeed a few years ago I did end up applying to the Yale graduate program and was rejected, in that moment I had no idea that that things would go in a different direction. But at that moment, you know, I was like, all right, this is bad. Mother Yale has kicked me out of the nest. But it was okay. It was hard, it was painful, but you know what, God had led me on a process over a number of years to come to the point where my identity wasn't in that. My identity wasn't based on the next success or failure in my life. My identity wasn't based on what I did. It was based on something deeper. And I have to say, I mean, to be honest, of course, that is still a work in progress, especially if you kind of abstract it into the larger question of to what extent identity is related to what I do, to what I accomplish, to what I put my hands to. I'm still trying to figure out how to construct an identity that's built on the solid ground of God's love for me. So let me ask you, what defines you? What's at the core of your identity? Where is your identity found? Is it sure? Can it be shaken? If things radically changed in your world tomorrow or the next week, would your identity be fundamentally shaken? Is your identity dependent on what you might do?
That's my personal kind of feeling about being Jesus.
Mm.
Is that you're perfectly this human being. You wiggle and you wobble.
But you don't fall down. Yeah. Well, I think that's the question, and I think that's a great image, right? What are we rooted in? Does it depend ultimately on you, or does it depend on Jesus? Does it depend on Christ? And I think the call for us today is precisely that. We are called to be in Christ, called to know ourselves as the sons and daughters of God, dearly beloved by God, promised in an inheritance of spiritual blessing, the down payment of which we now experience in the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and in our community. Be in Christ. Let that be your identity. Let that be what defines you. Let that be, let all else be subject to that. Because this is who you are. This is who you are called to be by a God who literally turned the entire world upside down for your sake, for our sake, who set you free and calls you his own. And that's my desire for us as a community and for our city, that we would come to know ourselves as people whose identity is set in who God is. And so we're going to have several different kind of opportunities for response today, and I would just encourage you, you know, as we're especially, you know, as we're in this season in Ephesians, man, there's going to be, it's like drinking from the fire hose. There's a lot going on, a lot to read, a lot to contemplate, a lot to think about. But today, I think what I sense God saying to us collectively as a community is relatively simple, if not easy, certainly not easy, is that question: where's your identity? Is it going to be in Christ? Because I think ultimately that's the blessing that God wants for us. And so we're going to move into a time of communion and worship and prayer. And that whole time, I just encourage you to be praying, to be asking God, where is my identity actually rooted right now? Not where should it ideally be, but where is it actually right now? In my heart, what makes me feel threatened? What brings fear about in my life? What are those things that kind of define me that aren't exactly that aren't Jesus? Things that ultimately don't care about me, that don't love me the way that God does. So let's pray together, and then we'll move into this time of reflection and response. God, we just thank you so much for who you are for us. As we've read through this scripture, through this passage that we can hardly even hope to begin to comprehend. We are struck at least by this, that you, Lord, have been at work on our behalf, that you have been at work, and we, for some reason, are beneficiaries. that we get to come and be called your sons and your daughters, that we get to be called children of God. We get to be adopted, have an experience of your Holy Spirit, be freed from the powers that that have otherwise defined us and constrained us. Lord, you have set us free, and that is, and for that we give you praise for your glory. Let me just pray this prayer from the end of this chapter over us as a community. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe.